Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that is ours to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind cannot absorb anything that is spiritual apart from the Holy Spirit working in us. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. I'll begin reading at verse 25. He reads, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them. And there he tested them. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." Now the message of this section is that the Lord may test your faith between one blessing and another, which while showing you, of course, his goodness in your difficulties if you pray to him and obey his word. In our last study, we were expounding on the second proposition derived from this passage, which is that the Lord may test you with a situation that seems to solve your problem, but not really, to see how you respond. Now we consider Moses' crisis prayer to the Lord, who instructed him on what to do with a piece of wood that he put into the water of Marah to render its taste acceptable for drinking. Now, because of the result of Moses' obedience to the Lord's instruction, we stated the principle that God may use means to miraculously bring about restoration of things in creation that have ceased to function the way they were originally created. The principle is based on the first part of what is recorded in verse 25. And so this evening, we continue what is written in the rest of the verse. Now the rest of verse 25 is concerned with two actions the Lord took at Marah. The first is the setting up of instruction by which Israel is to function, as we read in the next clause of verse 25, where it says, "There the Lord made a decree and a law for them." Now we asserted that two actions of the Lord took place at Marah because of the word "there," that is translated from a Hebrew verb, an adverb really, with a local significance. Does it could mean here as a marker of a position which is relatively near to the speaker? It could mean there as a marker of position which is relatively far from the speaker. Now the local significance may mean where, as a marker of an indefinite position without a particular focus of being either near or far in relation to the speaker. Now in our verse, it is used with the sense of there to indicate that Moses wrote this clause sometime later during the Exodus, although the revised edition of the New American Bible use the word "here" in their translation, implying perhaps that Moses wrote in such a way as to place himself at Marah at the time of writing. Now this notwithstanding, The meaning here refers to Mara. Consequently, some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, directly use the word Mara in place of the adverb that is translated there in most of our English versions. Now, be that as it may, the first action of the Lord regarding Israel that Moses reported in the verse we're considering is the setting up for them instruction or rule for functioning in their lives as God's people, as in that clause of Exodus 15:25, it says, "There the Lord made a decree and a law for them." Now the word "made" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to make a thing or a person, as it is used to describe the promise God made regarding Ishmael in Genesis chapter 21, verse 18. Genesis chapter 21, verse 18. He reads, "Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Now the word may mean to place, as in the placement of Moses, baby Moses really, in the basket the mother made for setting him at the edge of the Nile, as we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. He reads, "But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile." Now the word may mean to turn, as in the Midianite soldiers turning against each other in battle because of what God was doing to defeat them, for Israel to defeat them with a few number of people in Judges chapter 7 verse 22. Judges chapter 7, verse 22. Judges chapter 7, verse 22 reads, "When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shita towards the Eral, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabat." Now, in our passage, really, of Exodus 15, verse 25, the word simply means to set, that is, to fix conclusively or authoritatively. So, the first action of the Lord that is concerning with the Hebrew word that we said means to set is given in the phrase where we're studying, Exodus 15, verse 25. It says, "a decree and a law." Now, truly speaking, it is difficult to differentiate the Hebrew words translated decree and law in the NIV, although some have attempted to do so, but without doing so successfully. Now, this we can demonstrate by considering, though, the Hebrew words used. See, the word decree is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean share as portion of an offering given to a priest in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 18. erase. Any male descendant of Aaron may eat it. It is his regular share. That's the word, the Greek, but here it's translated. Share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire for the generations to come. Whatever touches them will become holy. Now the word may mean statues, as in the condition the Lord said before Solomon for receiving his blessing, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 14. First Kings chapter 3, verse 14. It is, "And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Now the word may mean law. The word translates decree, it can mean law, as in Psalm 50, verse 16. Psalm 15, verse 16. Psalm chapter 50, verse 16. It reads, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips?" In our passage of Exodus 15:25, it has a sense of regulation as an authoritative rule. Now the word law, because it said decree and a law, the word law here is translated from a Hebrew word that has different meanings depending on the context. For example, the word can refer to a spoken or a written command which is to be obeyed, often with the penalties for non-compliance. And so the word means law, ordinance, regulation. It is in this sense that the word is used in Exodus 21 verse 1. Exodus 21 verse 1. Here it says, "These are the laws," that's a Hebrew word, "these are the laws you are to set before them." And of course, it can refer to the act of deciding a legal dispute or case, and so means judgment, as it is used in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, dealing with issue of being careful not to show partiality. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 17. It reads, "Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment," that's a Hebrew word, "for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it." Now the word can mean right, as in birthright. Now it is this sense that the word is used in instruction regarding giving the firstborn son, what is rightfully his or that belongs to him because of his birth position, regardless of how the father feels about his mother. Now, this is mostly really in a situation of polygamy, where a man marries more than one wife. And so, it's possible that the son, who the very first son may come from the second wife, that maybe he doesn't like. And so, despite that, he says that first son must have that right. And that's the way the issue of birthright that the word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. Again, there is something to be said in all cultures, really, unless those who have completely ignored what God instituted down the ages. Otherwise, every first son has a specific right because of his birth position. So here he says, he must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as a firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first son of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. In other words, the Israelites were clearly instructed, you cannot take that right away from the son, regardless of what a father thinks about the mother. Now, the word may mean justice, as it is used to describe the failure of the sons of Samuel as judges in Israel, according to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. First Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. First Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. It is, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. That's a Hebrew word translated law. Here it's translated justice. Now the word may mean law, as it is used to explain God's reason for judgment on Solomon, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 33. There's always something that we all should always be aware of. The aging process affects us tremendously. That's why the Bible encourages us during the time that we're young to be sure we are grounded in the Word of God. Because once we get old, our minds start faltering. Even those, you know, with you may have a strong conviction, but once you start getting old, things start changing. And that's what we see here in 1 Kings 11, verse 33. All that started happening when Solomon got old. He says, that's God's judgment on him. He said, I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. In other words, Solomon fell into that because once he got old, all these wives that he married from nations that where God told him to Israel not to marry to begin with, all those women began to lead him astray, and he started getting into idolatry, and that's why God said, I'm going to bring judgment on you. And of course, not just you, but the people that you lead. Anyway, in our passage of Exodus 15, verse 22, the Hebrew word means judgment. That is, a determination of right and wrong on legal matters. Now, so examination of the meanings of the two Hebrew words indicate that they have at least a common meaning of law, as evident in the passage that we have cited, where the two words are translated with the word or the meaning law. Now, admittedly, The first Hebrew word translated decree in Exodus 15:25 is less often translated in the NIV with the meaning law, since that meaning occurs only in three passages, while the second Hebrew word translated law in Exodus 15:25 is translated about 87 times in the NIV with the meaning law. However, the fact that both have such a common meaning tells us that ultimately it is difficult to differentiate both, that is to differentiate a decree and law. However, the fact that again this difficulty exists means that those who try to show there's a difference between them did not do that successfully. Anyway, because it is difficult to differentiate the two, it is best then to consider the two words. When it says a decree and a law, it's best to consider those two words as a hendiadys. A hendiadys, that is, one idea expressed by two words. It's for this reason that the New English Translation translated the phrase that we have in the NIV when it says a decree and a law. The New English Translation, this is where they translated it. Binding ordinance. That's just the way they binding ordinance. So they combined the two words, binding ordinance. While the New Jewish Version, or what's called a Tanakh, translated it this way, a fixed law. So you see, they combined those two words as a hendiadys. So in any case, the point the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to us in the clause of Exodus 15 verse 25, where it said, there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, is simply that God acted in Marah, in that he provided a specific instruction to regulate Israel's conduct as they began to travel from Marah. Now we say that the Lord gave Israel a specific instruction because the two Hebrew words are in the singular. And so the translators of the NIV correctly translated the two words literally with the phrase a decree and a law to reflect you have a singular. Now the Hebrew word translated decree in the NIV is in the singular though, usually used to refer to a specific instruction. A specific instruction. For example, the word is used to describe specific instruction regarding the washing of hands and feet that the priests must carry out before they enter the tent of meeting, as we read in Exodus chapter 30, verse 21. Exodus chapter 30, verse 21. Exodus chapter 30, verse 21. It reads, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. Here, of course, the translator of the NIV used the word ordinance to translate the first Hebrew word rendered decree in Exodus 15, verse 25. Another example where the Hebrew word is used for a specific instruction refers to the law that David established after his destruction of the Amalekites. Now, this law was that war loot or booty is to be shared between those who fought and those who did not fight, according to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 25. 1 Samuel First Samuel chapter 30, verse 25. He reads, David made this a statute and an ordinance for Israel from that day to this day. In other words, from the day that event took place after chasing out some of the Philistines and capturing their things and bringing back their wives, those who didn't, who were weak on something, they weren't able to pursue. The others didn't want them to share. Then David said, no, everyone that's involved in one way or the other will share. And that became an ordinance throughout the time he reigned. Now here, the translators of the NIV use the meaning statute. That means an authoritative statement, a pronouncement of some kind, to translate then the Hebrew word decree in Exodus, chapter 15, verse 25, because they felt that's the best way to do that, translate it with the word decree. Now, another example of the Hebrew word translated decree in Exodus 15, verse 25, being used for a specific instruction or observance, is in Psalm 81, verse 4. Psalm 81, verse 4. And hold on to that psalm, because we're going to pick another verse from there. Psalm 81, verse 4. It reads, this is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. An ordinance for the God of Jacob. So decree here, though, as well as ordinance, refers to the feast during the new moon mentioned in the preceding verse. That is Psalm 81, look at verse 3. It says, sound the ram's horn at the new moon, when the moon is full, on the day of our feast. The Israelites had to celebrate on the first, once you get the full moon, they were required to do some celebration plus some kind of sacrificing. So really that the Hebrew word translated decree in Exodus 15 verse 25 may be used then to refer to specific instruction. Now this is also to an extent true of the Hebrew word translated law in Exodus 15:25. Thus then, the Hebrew word is used in the singular to refer to a specific law concerning the treatment of a bull that gores a person to death. See, there's nothing the scripture did not really cover in terms of how people should function. So, if your animal kills somebody, you have to pay for it. If you read that whole section, if a person has been warned that the animal is dangerous and you allow it to kill somebody, you forfeit your own life. That's what was required of them. So part of that is what we see in Exodus 21, verse 31. Now, it was many years ago on the news, they had reported of somebody who was being locked up because the dog, I think, killed somebody. And people were just, they couldn't understand it. That they just say, I said, well, you don't know the Bible. Really, that if the person has been warned, the animal is dangerous, and they wound up killing somebody, then they were supposed to forfeit their own life. So he said, this law applies if the bull gores a son or a daughter. So that law of a person forfeiting his life when he has been warned about his animal being dangerous, they did nothing with it so that he killed somebody. Now when this second Hebrew word is used for laws in general, the word all is often used in connection with a singular usage of the Hebrew word, as we found, for example, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 37. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 37. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 37 reads, "Keep all my decrees and all my laws." Here, that word "all" is now used to qualify that word. It says, "All my laws and follow them, I am the law." Now, the word "laws" here is literally law, but the adjective "all" here enables us to understand that the laws of God in general are in view. Of course, to convey that God's law in general is in view, the plural of our Hebrew word is used, for example, in Exodus 24, verse 3. Exodus 24, verse 3. He reads, "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.'" Now, so, why am I really making an issue of the use of the singular in the Hebrew phrase of Exodus 15, verse 25, when it says, "A law and a decree and a law"? Why am I making an issue? You may wonder. Well, it is to ensure that no one should use this phrase to make attack on the reliability of God's word. You may not be serious with certain phrases. Those who want to criticize and find fault with Christianity, they are seriously looking through these things. So they can say, "Well, look at your Bible, it's full of errors." Now, you see, the Hebrew word translated "law" is used in the plural for several laws other than the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave to Moses, that he introduced beginning in a passage I just quoted, Exodus 21, verse 1. You don't need to write it down. It just simply says, "These are the laws you are to set before them." So the laws that God gave to Moses to deliver to Israel were given not in Marah, that's the problem, but in Sinai. They say all these laws. So now people say, well, those who are critics, they say, "But here he's talking in Marah. The laws weren't given until they got to Sinai. So how are you going to justify that?" So I'm trying to say, we are dealing with something specific in Marah, contrary to what is given in Mount Sinai. Anyway, again, the laws that God gave to Moses to deliver to Israel were given not in Marah, but in Sinai. And so, it is important to recognize that what God had given Israel at Marah was a specific instruction that they should follow as they travel from Marah to other places. It is possible to understand that the law began at Marah to instruct Israel regarding how they have to conduct themselves as his people. Now, we admit that we do not know what the specific instruction was. But the Israelites knew what it is. So, our ignorance of what the specific instruction was, notwithstanding, it's important to recognize that God's instruction to Israel through Moses concerned a specific instruction, so that God's first action towards the Israelites when they reach Marah is to give them a specific instruction after God made the bitter water to be drinkable. So that's the first action, giving them a specific instruction. A second action of God regarding Israel and Marah is the testing of their faith. The testing of their faith. It is this action that is given then in the last clause of Exodus 15, verse 25, that we're studying. He reads, and there he tested them. And there he tested them. Now this clause tells us what happened in Mara, but not the time it happened. In effect, the clause does not imply that God's action reported occurred after he instructed Israel, other than it reports what has happened without telling us when it happened. Now the context though suggests that the action of God mentioned in the clause must have occurred before the bitter water was made drinkable through God's use of means to render the water drinkable. Now we say that the clause reports an event that occurred before the water in Mara was made drinkable by the Lord because of the word tested. That word tested. Look at it again. It says, and there he tested them. Now the word tested is translated from a Hebrew verb that conveys two senses. It is used in the sense of attempting or trying to do something that may lie outside normal or recommended behavior. To do something that lies out of recommended behavior. It is in this sense that the word is used to remind Israel that what God had done for them is unique. According to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. It is, has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another? By testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. So here is doing something out of the ordinary. Something that is really life outside the normal things that people expect. Now another sense then of the Hebrew verb is to test or to try someone or something in an attempt to learn the true nature of that thing or someone. To learn the true nature of something or someone. Now it is this act of testing a person to determine the validity of the quality of a person that the word is used to describe the test of Queen Sheba towards Solomon as she attempted to learn about his wisdom and fame, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. First Kings chapter 10, verse 1. First Kings chapter 10, verse 1. It is, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions to determine the nature of his wisdom. Now in our passage of Exodus 15 verse 25, the Hebrew word is then used in the sense of the test, that is, to put to the test in order to ascertain or determine the nature of something, including imperfections, faults, or other qualities. So the word tested, as was indicated, involves then testing to ascertain the nature of something. Does it make sense that the Lord would test Israel to determine the nature of their faith in him because of the declaration that is recorded in Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. Exodus 14, verse 31. In other words, to see how truthful. It's not just talk. Let's just see, you know, people may say something, but the test will bring out what's really on the inside. So that's what we see here. Based on what Israel already said about them, the testing is in order. This is what we read in Exodus 14, verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So Israel has seen God's display of his power in dividing the Red Sea. Thus, they believed in the Lord, but the nature of their faith has to be tested. So, you see, God tests the nature of faith of believers to determine its genuineness. Now, this test usually comes after a great demonstration of God's power. Thus, the Lord tested Abraham, who had observed the miraculous birth of his son Isaac, that a woman almost 90 years old, passed her menopause, gave birth. Impossible from human perspective. So, Abraham witnessed that. So, thus the Lord tested Abraham, who had observed this miraculous birth of his son Isaac. His test is mentioned in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Genesis, and hold on to that chapter. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. It reads, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am. He replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. See, the interesting thing is here, Abraham no doubt had two sons, Ishmael, but that was the son of a handmaid, as they say. And therefore will not really occupy the rightful position of being Abraham's heir. He had sent him away, far away. Doesn't even know where he had gone, so to say. So the only son that he has, God said, now, go sacrifice him as a test. So Abraham proved his faith to be genuine in that he had confidence in the Lord and his promise to him. So he had no problem attempting to sacrifice Isaac. None whatsoever. Now this meant that he passed in the test and showed his faith to be genuine, as the Lord, in a sense, commended him for proving his faith to be genuine, as we read still in that Genesis 22. Look at verses 11 and 12. He reads, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here am I, he replied. Don't lay a hand on the boy. He said, don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, You are only son. Now see, when the Lord says, now I know that you fear God, that is a way of saying that Abraham had confirmed that he has an implicit trust in the Lord and his promise. He was so confident in the Lord, it doesn't matter what the Lord told him, he would do it. Because he knew who he was worshipping. Hence, the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Hebrews, tells us the reason for Abraham passing the test as being his confidence that the Lord would do what he promised. See, God told Abraham, it is through this son Isaac that you're going to have many descendants. So now go cut off his neck. Now Abraham's no problem. So go do it. Somewhere, somehow, he's going to fulfill his promise. I know he can. He has to do it. See, that's the thing. He had that confidence. God cannot tell him, you're going to have many kids through this man, and then he takes him out. He said, no, he can do that. So if he tells me cut off his neck, I'll cut off for you. Some will bring him up. That was that faith. Because he had that trust in him. So we read of that confirmation of that reasoning in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. It is, by faith, here you see that, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So the point for Abraham here is he reasoned. That's what we all should do. When we face testing, we go to reasoning with God said this, God said this, God said, therefore, he cannot lie. Therefore, I'm going to believe and trust this no matter what is around me, how he looks or doesn't look. I'm going to trust him. Now, so the point is that God tests believers' faith after the individual had witnessed his power. Hence, it was fitting for him to test Israel to determine the genuineness of their faith. Now, we should emphasize that God tests our faith to see how genuine it is. It is this truth that the Holy Spirit asserted through the pen of Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. First Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. You say, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6 reads, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come to you so that your faith, of a greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So we emphasize that God tests the genuineness of our faith after we had witnessed the demonstration of his power. Now this truth was demonstrated in the interaction of the Lord Jesus with the Canaanite woman that came to him for the healing of the daughter, as recorded in Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 through 28. Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 through 28. 28. It reads, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. See, she's reasoning, she's not giving up. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So you see, the woman heard of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the reason she came. Now the Lord knew that he would heal the woman's daughter, but he answered the woman in the way he did to test if she had genuine trust in him. When the woman answered the Lord the way she did, the Lord then declared that she had great faith. So in this specific testing of faith, the Lord probably meant that the woman does indeed trust in him, and so he healed the daughter. So the testing of the genuineness of our faith will usually involve hardship of some kind. Now this is evident in the case of Israel. Their hardship or suffering was lack of drinking water for 3 days. And then when they found water, it was undrinkable. So the Lord tested them if they would trust him to provide them with drinking water. You see, I mean, you will be tested in some way as a believer. But recognize that no matter how painful the suffering associated with your testing may be, that if you pass, you will develop spiritual character of endurance, as we read in James chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It reads, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So then, testing benefits the believer, even as the Lord conveyed regarding his testing of Israel, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16. It reads, he gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known. He humbled and to test you, so that in the end he might go well with you. In other words, if you pass the testing, it's a great blessing that comes your way. So then, testing of the genuineness of our faith, it involves a test of obedience. A test of obedience. Now, true faith reveals itself in obedience to God's word, as implied in the assertion of the Holy Spirit to Apostle Paul, as stated in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 reads, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. Now that obedience is a test of genuine faith. Of course, it's evident in the test that God gave them Israel in the desert when he provided them the manna in a passage I'm not going to read, but if you like, can jot it down in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. So we cannot really separate obedience to God's word from love for him, as obedience is a proof of love for God, as stated in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Because we know this, we've studied many times that love is a thought action phenomenon. So anyone can sing or claim to love the Lord, but if you don't obey him, you don't love him, no matter what you say or claim. Here it reads, 1 John 5, verse 3 reads, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Therefore, then, it is not surprising that the Lord told Israel he could test them by granting miracles to a false prophet who then advocates idolatry to see if they love him, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 13. So this is one of those Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3, sorry. It's one of those things where God does something unique. Say, I'm going to grant someone, you know, to be false. Say, I'm going to grant that person a miracle. And that person, because he did that miracle, now he may advocate doing things that's idolatrous. God said, when that happens, I'm testing you to see if you really love me. So here I will read, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. So I'm saying to you then, as a believer, that the Lord will test your faith in him to see whether you truly have confidence in him to deal with your life problems. Now the testing is not going to be pleasant, but if you depend on God's word and trust in his faithfulness, you will pass that test and prove your faith to be genuine. So in any event, let me end by reminding you, the second proposition that we have been expanding is this: the Lord may test you with a situation that seems to solve your problem, but not really, to see how you respond. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you've been so kind and sustaining us. And we pray that as people go home, that you deal with each person, protect each one on the road. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.